As we now continue with Titus, we move into Paul really putting the rubber on the road and getting very engaged, because right now from verse 5 on, we are done with the salutation. We've done the howdy-do, how you guys doing? He's done that and quite a lot more, as we've already spent 3 sessions on the first 4 verses. And now we come to Titus chapter 1 in verse 5, where Paul writes, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So Paul's going to say, here's why I left you. Your purpose for being where you are, brother, is that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So look what Paul has done. Paul has taken this guy, Titus, his son in the faith, and said, son, I'm going to leave you in this town, Crete. And of course, we talked about its physical location and how it was a place just overrun with paganism and Greek philosophy and all of the gods that the Greeks made up. And so there, Titus is right in the middle of it. And Paul says, son, the reason I left you here is so that you set things in order that aren't in order. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us, firstly, that there were problems. And the problems were that things were not in order. We have the idea in modern Christianity that since the form of religious pomp and circumstance is dead as a hammer, and saying the creeds and having the processionals and having the incense smoke to where it knocks everybody out, we know that's a wrong thing. And so now people have replaced the wrong thing with another wrong thing called chaos. And now people are running up and down the aisles, children are swinging from chandeliers, people are texting and people are emailing, and they have their iPod plugged in while the preacher's preaching. And so we've gone from one era to another era. And Paul would establish order that was not in order. There is an order. An assembly is not chaos, and it is not a democracy. The Apostle Paul knew what needed done. He knew who could do it. He put him in place, and he said, do it. And so this is hardly a place where you sit down and vote, and, oh, I feel led of the Lord. None of that, honey. What you've got going here is an elder who knows what the deal is, a son in the faith who knows from the elder what the deal is, and he is instructed to put in order the things that are wanting. Now, notice this also. Notice this also, that firstly, there are things that aren't in order. Secondly, there is an order. Thirdly, Titus tells the elders what to do, not the other way around. Titus's job is to set things in order. So that's number one. There aren't any elders yet. He sets things in order. And as a part of that process, he figures out who the elders are, and he ordains them. I don't see anything here about white smoke coming out of the Vatican chimney. I don't see anything here about a college of cardinals or a nest of crows either. What I see here is an autocratic organization. It's going to be organized. It's going to have a structure. And it's going to be run by the people who know what they're doing. And you know what? If people are attracted to that, good. And if people are not attracted to that, that's good too. Now, one of the things about the idea of voting and having a deacon board that votes. If you've got a deacon board of 6 guys, 4 of them drink Budweiser, 2 of them drink Pabst Blue Ribbon, they will never vote in a guy who doesn't drink anything. If you've got a deacon board, 2 of them are Marlboros, 2 of them are Winstons, and 2 of them are Salem Lights, they will never vote in a guy who doesn't smoke. And so there is a lowering apparatus in most votes that brings everybody down to average or below. And so that's why it doesn't work, and that's why Paul isn't doing it. Paul has elders that Titus is going to put in place, and Paul has told Titus what needs to be done. So notice that Paul delegated the authority to Titus, and Titus delegated the authority to elders that he subsequently ordained. And no committee votes are involved. For a couple of cross references, let me give you Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Again, I point out to you the lack of a denominational headquarters, the lack of a vote, the lack of, you know what the Masons do? The Masons have a vote where everyone has an opportunity to pick from a box of black and white marbles, balls. They can pick either a white one, and when they drop that one into the voting box, then a person is allowed in, or they can blackball them. And how do you do that? Well, you've got a black and a white ball. Those are your two voting balls, and so you put the black one in and blackball the guy. That's where that expression comes from, is the Masonic Lodge. And, you know, a lot of churches don't have the marbles. They don't go quite to that degree, but you want to really make certain that your ministry's not going to do very well, vote on lots of things.
Yeah.
That will work. Because in essence, what you are doing is getting the people to choose up sides. Now, when you choose up sides, if there's not a softball involved, you've got a problem. And so every time, well, we'll vote on the carpet, well, we'll vote on the hymnals, well, we'll vote, what you're doing is creating the schism. So when then the church split happens, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised, because you, with all your votes, put the mechanism for the split in place, and all they've done is operate according to the rift that you created by all those votes.
Yeah.
Now, again, I say this to you, and I know it's hard to operate in Christianity in the year 2009 with a Bible basis, but I would encourage that that's a pretty good place to go for information. And I see a very autocratic situation. Let me give you just a personal comment. Nearly 25 years ago, or longer than that, when I began up with a ministry of pastoring, I couldn't let anybody's opinion count for anything, frankly, because nobody knew what I was doing. Nobody knew the King James issue the way I did. Nobody knew Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism the way I did. Nobody had that combination, and nobody had the orientation to stay away from pagan holidays the way I did. And so I'm looking for somebody that I can even talk to, much let vote on how we're going to do things when they don't know what we're doing and know where we're going and know what the deal is. Now, you say, well, I don't like that very much. Go somewhere else then. You see, that's how simple this is. And if you don't like how it's done, great. The door swings both ways. And, you know, sometimes the most important word in your life is in a neon sign right over the door. It says, exit. All right. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, here's Paul talking to Barney before they had their split. And Paul says to Barney, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. That is what I call evaluation. See how they do. Now, how they do compared to what? How they do compared to right doctrine, having things in order. That's how they do. It's not what kind of music they're playing. It's not how much they're growing. It's not how deep is the water in the baptistry and the things that people tend to care about. It's none of those things. It has to do with right doctrine, rightly divided from the right book with the right heart. See how they do. So again, we're looking at a situation that is far and away different from what most people choose to associate with in church life today. In church life today, everybody feels like, how it's taught, generally speaking, is it's a priesthood of believers. And they'll get that from 1 Peter chapter 1, and they'll get that from Israel. And, we have a priesthood of believers. when there's not the one mediator between man and God, that the man Christ Jesus, we don't need you as a priest, we don't need me as a priest, we're members one of another, and I understand all of that. We are one body, and we should operate with the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace.
Amen.
You're going to have to, I believe, give the elder the opportunity to succeed or the opportunity to fail. You're going to have to give the leadership that latitude. And if you don't like what he's doing, then hit the door. Don't make a fuss. Talk to him privately, but hit the door. Because if he really knows what he's doing and he really understands what he's doing, there's a real good chance you don't. And it might be that he thinks about it 24/7, 365, and you think about it on noon on Sundays, and he might be just a couple of years ahead of you thinking down the road on these matters. I say all that because we live in a time that is so far afield, and church life is goofy today. And people make decisions for all kinds of wrong reasons. There was a lady called me about coming to Grace Bible, and she wanted to know, first, what kind of music we played. Second, what ball teams and activities we had. Now, I think that's very interesting. She didn't care if we preached Christ and Him crucified, or if we worshiped a totem pole, as long as the music was right and we had a softball team. Now, Paul sets in order things that are wanting. Wanting means you don't have them. And so things that are lacking, things that are absent, and Paul sets those things in order through Titus. And then, after Titus has done what Paul instructed him to do, then Titus has the structure in place and ordains elders into that structure. Get that. Because the structure is something the elders are ordained into and not the other way around, where our belief system and our behavior patterns are up for grabs. Now, I know this is a theocracy and everybody wants a democracy. This is very autocratic and everybody wants to participate. Everybody should participate, but not everybody gets to steer the wheel. Now, in Titus in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul really starts putting the rubber on the road, and he gives specific information to Titus about setting things in order. And he starts with blameless. Now, blameless, please don't read that as sinless. It's not that. But when I say it's not sinless, it's neither also to open a door to sinfulness. Rather, blameless is in the context of this business of being an elder, this business of being in charge of a leadership position in the assembly. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll see that under the law, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the law, blameless. That's not the definition of blameless that would correspond to Titus chapter 1 verse 6. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, Paul said he was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Our measure of blamelessness is not the law. Our measure of blamelessness in ministry has to do with right doctrine from the right book, with the right heart, getting the right result. It's those kinds of right things. Now, let me say that there are many people who are not thought of as being fit for ministry. And one of the reasons why many people are considered unfit for ministry is that they have gone through a divorce. And that is what comes up next in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. He says in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, the husband of one wife. Obviously, that means polygamy is out. And that's not a Mormon issue. That's a Bible issue. Because back in Old Testament times, it was not at all unusual, as you well remember, for there to be multiple wives and concubines and so on and so forth. And the verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 6, is used to disqualify people who have been through a divorce and have remarried. Now, how is it that particularly some of the legalized Baptist folks, they're so adamant on this issue? And, if a fellow's been through a divorce, he's disqualified, he can't preach. They are putting him under their, it's the opposite of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 35. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, obviously, if you've been divorced, the pastor can be against you, the deacon board can be against you, but the verses say it shouldn't be that way. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, except if you've been divorced, and then you don't get all things. You see what I'm trying to say? You see what ought to be fairly clear, I think? And note, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Obviously, if you're divorced, anybody in the Baptist churches can do it because they do it with a fair degree of regularity. My point, then, is Scripture would identify a new creature with his life hid with God in Christ and a new opportunity. Rather than that, we've got many people who are being chastised, castigated, separated because they've gone through a divorce. May I respectfully ask you, without trying to get tawdry here, what constitutes marriage? Marriage, Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. If being one flesh constitutes marriage, I'm going to suggest to you that a lot of the people who are picking on these poor fellows that have gone through a divorce and saying, well, you can't be a preacher, you can't be a deacon, you can't sing in the choir because you've been through a divorce. The fellow that's being picked on has maybe 2-3 marriage certificates. But the fellow who is yelling at him and precluding him from ministry, do you suppose he was a virgin when he got married and his flesh never joined anybody ever, anytime? It's an interesting question. Because I'm thinking what you're looking at in both instances is something that should have been dealt with by Calvary's cross, and forgetting those things which are behind and pressing for those things which are before, we press on for the mark of the high calling, reaching for those things which are before, we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, we read that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall two shall be one flesh. Now, if a fellow's been through a divorce, he's precluded. But if a fellow has not been through a divorce and lives with mom and dad, shouldn't he also be precluded? If you're going to go by legalism, if he didn't leave mom and dad, he's precluded, is he not? So be real careful about this business of usurping the position of God in dealing with how people are allowed to serve. The ideal marriage, I've got one of those, is saved people. But we didn't start out as saved people.
No.
And by God's grace, it's turned out that way, and we've had a wonderful life of ministry service together for decades and decades and decades now, because we are quite old. Meanwhile, we are not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We started out, it wasn't an unequal yoke either. We were both unsaved. Then Carol is saved 7 years prior to my becoming saved. And now we no longer have a communion of light with darkness. Now we are members one of another, and members in particular. So there's no such thing as missionary dating. Tell that to the young ladies who are going to convert him. Oh, don't worry, Mommy, I'll convert him. Yeah, right. And in Romans chapter 14, remember, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believe that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Unless, of course, he's had a divorce, and then you can just knock the tar out of him. and just beat him up and ridicule him and vilify him and don't let him do anything, because after all, you are going to take a couple of Old Testament verses and hang him out to dry. And with those Old Testament verses, the one that you use to tie the rag on the bush, so to speak, is this one in Titus and also in 1 Timothy 3, this business of the husband of one wife. Now, I think it's fascinating in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, not only is he not to live with mom and dad, he's to have faithful children. I should say to you that if you like to see disobedient children, nasty children, sneaky, lying, devious children, they go to church. And a lot of them are preacher's kids. So heads up to that. I remember one of the first preaching meetings that I ever held. And I was filling in. I forget exactly how the deal was. I think we took turns on Sunday. I forget exactly even what the circumstances were. It was so very long ago. But I brought a message, and I'm a pretty funny guy, and they were laughing, and I can be serious, and they were serious. It was not a bad message, as I recall. Probably the doctrine stunk. It was back in the Baptist days, and probably it was a guilt trip with music. You know how that works. At the end of the service, two people professed salvation. Now, I was probably the most surprised person in the room that that would happen. You know, I was just so thrilled to be preaching, I didn't think about results. These two people, one of them was one of the leading soloists in the church, and the other one had won the Miss Spirituality Award at her Christian school. So, unsaved church kids. Now, faithful children has to do with being obedient to mom and dad. You can't know if they're saved or not. Let me tell you why I'm emphasizing this clause in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And there are several reasons. One, forcing a child to say, "Yes, I want Jesus in my heart," when the kid's about 3 years old, has them with a false profession of salvation, and they'll spend half their life doubting whether or not they're saved, but afraid to ever ask anybody.
Yes.
And so child evangelism, where you lead them in a sinner's prayer and then baptize them and then put them in the choir, lands them in hell if they don't know about their sin debt and how Christ paid for it.
Yeah.
So, lots and lots of times, young kids in church are professing salvation about every 6 months or so because of the confusion that is being engendered by the ministry. One other thing that would work if you're into baptismal regeneration is you'd baptize them. And that, of course, would take everything and put it on the front burner where everything's okie-dokie. New translations get this verse wrong and say, rather than having faithful children, they say having children that believe. I'm seated next to my wife of 45 years, and I have every reason to believe that she's a believer. But can I, without any equivocation, know absolutely her heart and her mind? I can't. I think I do. But I look on the outward appearance. I hear a testimony. I see a life, and I know what I believe. And I think she's one of the finest Christian people you could ever meet. But can I prove it? So you see, with kids, the idea is, well, yeah, they're saved. Well, maybe they're not. And so you put the children in an untenable situation where now they have to go through their church life lying and having doubt and having fear and recrimination. The verse, having faithful children, has been used to say that unless children are saved, then the parent is disqualified to be a pastor. Wow. You know, the things that are set in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy 3 are intended as a pattern, not a litmus test. And there are things which should be set in order. No question about that. You don't need disobedient children who are taking the candles off the altar and setting the Christmas tree on fire. Mm-hmm. I hope you don't have an altar. I hope you don't have candles. And I know you don't have a Christmas tree. That was all an illustration for the sake of the illustration and not for your hands-on operation. Now, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, in verse 4, we get a little help, where Paul talks about one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You know, you negotiate when you buy a new car. You negotiate when you go to the bank and work out a deal for your house. You don't negotiate with a six-year-old. They don't have the rules of fair play down yet. You have to tell them. And so this business of, well, if you do this and I'll do that, if you'll eat dinner, then I'll give you a cookie afterwards. If the kid doesn't eat, let him get hungry. You have to set some things in order and have that done with all gravity. It is the children who are not to be unruly. It is the children who are not to be accused of riot in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Titus is not talking about the leader being not accused of riot or unruly. He's talking about the leader having the kids lined up so they're not accused. There's no punctuation in there. If Carol was doing this, there'd be two commas, an asterisk, and a colon or two. But having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly, the antecedent of the not accused of riot or unruly is the children, faithful children. So they're in line. Don't make of the verse things that aren't in the verse, but don't abstain from responsibility of eldership, leadership. And that's what's going on here. Paul is telling Titus to put in place those things that are wanting. I've seen some of the most terribly behaved children in church, and it's as if the parents think that they let the kids run amok Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, but just by magic, when they walk into the church building, or Tuesday when they walk into the library, or Thursday when they walk into the Piggly Wiggly, magic happens, and the kids are going to be well behaved. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. Nope. And so it's a matter of constructing the circumstances, and that's what Titus is doing as he is being instructed by Paul, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, to set things in order that are wanting, and then to ordain elders to run that according to the order that Paul and Titus have set in place. Again, I say to you, it's not a democracy. Amen. Having pastored for more than 20 years, I'll give you this testimony. You can pastor for more than 20 years and never pass an offering plate. You can pastor for more than 20 years and never vote on anything. You can pastor for more than 20 years and never even once have church membership roles. It can be done. And if a knucklehead such as myself can do it, then somebody who is as clever as you can do way better. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Again, let's go down through verse 7 and set things in order one at a time as Paul instructed Titus. Titus instructed the deacons, the elders, and that's how they ran the place. Bishop, by the way, is a word that shouldn't throw you. It simply means an elder, a senior member of the clergy of the organization. usually somebody who's in charge and has authority. That word, bishop, Paul uses here, and he uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've always tended to use the word pastor. Bishop is probably better. Bishop is probably more accurate. The accommodation of using the word pastor is probably because when you say bishop today, it's been redefined by Roman Catholicism, it's been redefined by the Episcopalians, and they make it some guy who wears a dress and wants to be called father, who has a mitered hat and walks around carrying Jesus on a stick. So to say you're a bishop now is really off-putting. I try to stay away from this. I try not to let this become a problem one way or the other. I really like to be called Brother Terry. And if it's children, I think sir and ma'am are good words that should be reintroduced into the vocabulary. And the origin of the word pastor is it's Latin for shepherd. And I'm not real good with that for doctrinal reasons. Yet there are times when Paul uses it, such as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, as I'm reminded. A rose is a rose is a rose, and by any other name would smell as sweet. And this is the kind of thing that you're wise not to call yourself reverend, because reverend is in one place in all of the Bible, Psalm 111, verse 9. And holy and reverend is his name, God's name being reverend. But I wouldn't fight anybody that would prefer to be called bishop, although I know people are going to be looking at him funny for his entire ministry. He thinks he's a bishop. Who does he think he is? Well, you call yourself certain things, and there's baggage. Well, if you want that baggage, then go with it. you're going to have it happen. And I don't care to promote pastor either any more than I would care to promote bishop. Elder works well. For kids and for younger people, sir works well. Mm-hmm. Terms of respect the elder for the work's sake. I know some fellows have an absolute conniption because, bishop's the right word, and they really make it like almost a test of fellowship. I think, and this is my opinion, and you become fully persuaded in your own mind, I think that's making a mountain out of a molehill. And generally, someone that is all caught up with titles, when you look at his business card, it's got, fancy titles and capital letters and all of that kind of stuff. You're looking at somebody who's insecure.
Yeah.
I'll tell you this, and you think about it and just watch as life goes by. The person that is introduced as the Honorable Doctor, Pastor, LLD, THD, PhD, will be one of the 10 worst speakers you ever hear in your life. Because all he's got going for him is academic acumen. If somebody is capable of delivering a message, he doesn't want that kind of introduction because he knows it's off-putting. He doesn't want this sally-go-round-the-rose-bush business. He just wants to give you the message. And when he gives you one of the best 10 messages you ever heard, then you really don't care what he was called.
Amen.
Because you got the information. And I've noticed this, and there are a couple of guys in the Grace Movement. They just absolutely have a conniption fit. Oh, Bishop, he's an idiot, calls himself a pastor. Well, you're making a big deal out of something that isn't. The Grace Movement is known for that, by the way. Majoring on minors. Well, let's move on. A bishop must be blameless. We've already covered blameless. Let's not do it again. As the steward of God. Okay, if you want to think of stewardship about finances, you're not wrong, but there's more. A faithful steward of the mysteries is what we are called to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Interestingly, when people have stewardship Sunday at their church, it's all about money. It's never about the revelation of the mystery. So we need to prioritize edification, and edification, properly Pauline, is going to revolve around the revelation of the mystery. We are not faithful stewards if we're not clearly Pauline and preaching Christ, not any old which way, but according to the revelation of the mystery.
Amen.
We just got a copy of a little Grace magazine that comes out of Grand Rapids. And Carol, I don't know why we get two copies. Carol read her copy, I read my copy. There wasn't enough Pauline material in there to cover a 3x5 recipe card. It was kingdom language, kingdom prayers. It was so far from being Pauline, and these are nice people. But a lot of the Grace Movement is still living in the 40s. A lot of the Grace Movement hasn't grown much, doesn't seem to want to grow much, because they've dropped anchor back there with J.C. O'Hare and Cornelius Tam, and, you know, don't lift that anchor because you don't know what'll happen next. We are to be faithful stewards of the mysteries. Now, again, I go back to the word blameless. Read the sentence. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The verse does not say the bishop must be blameless as a used car dealer. The bishop must be blameless as a barbershop owner. Do you see the context that I tried to point out to you earlier about blameless in the context of running the assembly? If you're looking for somebody who is sinless, you're going to have to join the Wesleyans and join them in lying about never sinning anymore. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. But blameless, you know, the reason you and I have a Savior is because we're to be blamed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you think you don't sin anymore, I would like to follow you around for 10 minutes. It probably won't take that long. And I will prove to you from the Bible that you sin in that 10 minutes, and it probably won't take that long. So blameless here is in the context of a steward of God. And a steward of God here is in the context of the revelation of the mystery. Moving on. Self-willed. You know, the worst thing you can do is take yourself seriously. I'll promise you this, and I think I said this last time. If you take yourself seriously, you will be the only person on planet Earth that does. You reckon yourself indeed dead. Dead reckoning. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Self-willed. Remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thy will be done, not mine." Our concept, Francina Arnold wrote a book 100 years ago or something like that, entitled Not My Will. And our selfishness, I was thinking about this when I turned on the television this morning when we came back from our errands. We leave the house, what, about 10 after 7 and run errands for, well, today we had an appointment, plus we got home about, I don't know, 11:30. And I turned on the boob tube, and there was Pat Robertson and the 700 Club. And he was introducing some guy that's an old geezer and probably gave a lot of money to Pat Robertson, and there they were having a conversation. And this guy said, "You know, Brother Pat, I've always wanted to have a house on 5 acres with a long driveway. And I know the Lord put that desire in my heart." Oh. And I laughed out loud. Wow! But that's exactly how you do it. You fix on what you want and then drag the Lord along. "Oh, the Lord put it in my heart." No, honey, you want a big yard. That's not a bad thing. You don't need the Lord to validate it. But there he's, and so Pat Robertson, he's looking at him, oh yeah, Lord told you. And the Lord told you you needed a 5-acre lot and a long driveway. Goodness gracious. That's self-willed. That's a hands-on example that I saw this morning on national TV of a fellow trying to sanctify what he wants. Most of Christianity operates that way. Sanctifying what the preacher wants. Sanctifying what the individual wants. There was a person who came into the Christian bookstore. And the gentleman said to me, Brother Terry, I really need some counsel. I really need some advice. And you know a lot of Bible, you know, yada, yada, yada. He said, I really have a problem because the company I'm working for, they want me to work on Sunday. And, you know, Sunday, that's the day of rest. That's the Lord's day. And so I shouldn't work on Sunday. And, you know, I know the Lord got me this job, so this has to be the devil. I'm thinking, the Lord got you this job. So I said to him, didn't you apply for the job? Oh, yeah, I applied. Did you wear a suit and look good and say yes, sir, to the personnel director? Oh, yeah, he said, I had a good interview. And I said, well, where'd you get the goofy idea then that the Lord gave you the job? You went and applied for it. And you made an extra effort to get it. And then when you got it, oh, the Lord gave it to you. Oh, the Lord wanted you to have it. Was the company open on Sundays before you hired on? Well, yeah. What made you think then that you wouldn't be asked to work on? Well, the Lord got me. You see where we get? We are so myopic and so selfish, it gets silly. And it's small wonder to me, and I say this, and it's with a heavy heart. It's small wonder to me that intelligent people look at Christianity and want nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
Because they see lunacy. They see IQs that hovering around eggplant, cassava melon, watermelon, you know, that kind of IQ point operating. I wouldn't want any part. If that's all there was, honey, if there wasn't a Bible, I'd have quit a long time ago.
Amen.
Well, we're supposed to be crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It's not supposed to be our will. We're supposed to have our life hid with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. It's not supposed to be our will. So, what you see going on is so far afield, it's so wrong from where it should be. When Paul talks about self-willed, that's the guy that's dangerous, the one that's self-willed.
Yeah.
Let me tell you what he looks like. He's not a real good speaker, but he's going to speak. She's not a real good singer, but she's going to sing. And the reason they're doing it is to be seen of men, to make a name for themselves, because it's about them. If you can't discern that, then your discerner's broken, and you need to spend a lot more time in your Bible and a lot less time listening to Christian entertainers.
Amen.
Paul says, not soon angry. He doesn't say never angry. If you can't get, old Bob Jones, I've been quoting him a lot lately, he said, if you can't get mad at the devil at least once a day, you shouldn't preach. If you don't have an emotional attachment to God's holiness and hate the sin that surrounds you, then maybe you're not qualified. But getting angry at everything and going off berserk, that's not it either. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So it's a matter of, in Philippians chapter 4, moderation. The next part of Titus chapter 1 verse 7 is again another controversial section. I have a long message on my website dealing with wine and should Christians drink wine? Should Christians drink? Look what's said here. Not given to wine. It does not say not given to too much wine. It does not say not given to a little bit of wine, it says, not given to wine, period.
Amen.
No qualifiers. I remember many years ago when I was operating the Salem Avenue Christian Bookstore. There was being held in Hera Arena, the Worldwide Church of God Festival, and the folks all come together, thousands of them come to Dayton, Ohio, and they spend one of their three tithes. They spend the Deuteronomy chapter 14 tithe. I'm passing out gospel tracts to these people, and I'm seeing beer bottles in every car. What a bunch of drinkers. So they have decided that the Bible says it's okie dokie. Well, how'd that work out for you? Did that psoriasis of the liver really glorify the Lord? Not given to wine does not say not given to much wine. None at all. No striker. No qualifications on the wine, no qualifications on striking. Not given to filthy lucre.
Amen.
Now, filthy lucre is not money that you dropped in a mud puddle. Filthy lucre is Bible-defined for us, and I think that's wonderful. So let us look at what the Bible says about filthy lucre. Lucre, L-U-C-R-E, is a Latin word, and in its root, it had to do with money that was gained by literary means, by writing or poetry or something like that. So filthy would be nasty writings in the word's origin. Now let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. And we see his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. How did they turn aside after lucre? They took bribes. If you're pastoring a church, and the person that gives the most money to your church is the one who has the opinion that the pastor listens to over everybody else, and whatever that big giver wants, that big giver gets, that's exactly what filthy lucre is all about. The big giver in the church is, in essence, bribing the ministry to go his way. And tiptoeing through the tithers is an activity engaged in by many a preacher. So, you see the taking of bribes. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, we see not greedy of filthy lucre. So, greed is associated with it. That, again, is the self-willed business, isn't it? And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, greedy is mentioned again. So, avarice, and the idea of got to have more, got to have more, got to have more. I knew a fella, I haven't seen him in years, who grew up in depression times. And he had a real hard scrabble kind of a life. Lived in a rough part of town and had to fight and claw for everything he ever got. In his ministry life, he never quit driving a Cadillac in a three-story home in an easily million-dollar church seated on a dozen acres with buses and probably $200,000 worth of paved parking lot. The guy would still fight you over a nickel because that's who he is. He runs a radio station. And every time he would call me, it was not because his grandma died and would I help him with the funeral. It was money. We're having a share-a-thon. We're having a beg-a-thon. We're selling this. We got time to sell you. And it was money, 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 money. The guy was greedy. Now, that's how he started out because he needed to be that way. He had to fight for every nickel to put bread on the table, but now he's driving to the Cadillac store. And doing really, really, he never quit. It becomes unseemly when it's this selfishness. It's not survival. Greed is not a desirable attribute.
No.
In Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 11, we see that the effect of filthy lucre in this verse is very pernicious. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. They subvert whole houses and teach things that shouldn't be taught. Isn't that interesting? For the almighty buck, somebody will stand up there and say something that isn't so. In this verse, you can read Benny Hinn. In this verse, you can read Frederick Kansas City Price. In this verse, you can read T.D. Jakes. In this verse, you can read Joyce Meyer. The list is so long, I don't have time. Their mouths ought to be stopped because they're subverting families. They're destroying people's faith by teaching things that aren't so, wrongly dividing the worth of truth, and they do it. We all know, do we not, the horror stories of Jimmy Swaggart at the No-Tell Motel with the floozy, and while he's in there with the floozy taking Polaroid snapshots of a barfly who was so far over the hill you couldn't see her off there in the distance, Jimmy's car was parked outside the No-Tell Motel, and a competing evangelist snuck to Jimmy's car and let the air out of Jimmy's tires. That fellow's name was Dortch. And wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see that scene? That's what filthy lucre does. Jimmy Swaggart said the doctrine of eternal security came out of the pit of hell. Now, I know he can play a piano like Jerry Lee Lewis's cousin, and he can sing pretty good, and all the girls swoon over him, but it's just wrong. And they do it for filthy lucre's sake, teaching things that they ought not. It works. We remember Jim and Tammy Baker, do we not? With a $93 million budget. And when Jimmy Baker got locked up, he said it was the first time he ever really studied the Bible. Why would that be true? Because those people are anointed and they get it by magic and by osmosis, and God puts the words in them, and oh, Holy Ghost leading and Holy Ghost this and Holy Ghost that. He didn't know enough Bible, if Bible doctrine were dynamite, he couldn't have blown the wax out of his ears. And he admitted it. What do we know about these people? We know that they do it for filthy lucre's sake. The air-conditioned doghouse that the Bakers had, the gold-plated toilet, it makes you want to hug the toilet and barf your Holy Ghost cookies, doesn't it? So they do it for greedy lucre. Now Peter, when he's talking to Israel's little flock, talking about feeding them, he says that one way you control people is by the almighty buck. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I recently, a couple years now, was down in Tennessee, Georgia. Which was it? It was in Georgia. It was a little town in Georgia. It was in Dalton, is where it was. And I was invited to speak at a little assembly there. They were a new, quote-unquote, grace group starting out. Everything I was hearing sounded awful Baptist to me, but, you know, some ministries are more mature than others. I hadn't been there an hour, paying attention and listening. Everybody's getting paid. The pastor's paid. The assistant pastor's paid. Each of the Sunday school teachers was being paid. The girl that sang a solo got paid for singing a solo. The song leader paid. Now, they don't have a church building. They're meeting in a house. And, oh, we're just starting out. No, we don't. Everybody's getting a paycheck. They've got a sugar daddy that's helping them do that. Why are they there? And if you didn't pay them, would they be there? If you didn't pay them, do they love the Lord or do they love the lard and lucre? So I just thought that was fascinating. And I don't know how some things about serving the Lord because you love him and not for the money got into the message. It worked its way in there somehow or another. And I've never been invited back, and no, I won't. But it would have been irresponsible of me to do any less. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen.
So, the Apostle Paul, in verses 5, 6, and 7, puts a lot of rubber on the road. I would suggest you fellows that are in ministry or thinking about ministry, compare Titus 1 with 1 Timothy 3, and here's why. A lot of things in 1 Timothy 3 are left out in Titus 1. I think what's interesting about that is this. Apparently, Titus was way ahead of Timothy.
Amen.
When it came to putting things in order. Now, I make it 4 minutes until the hour, and I've gone a little minute or two longer than I had intended, so I am going to close right now.